As we begin this morning, I share a passage of scripture from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth. In his first letter, chapter 10, he says that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Again, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but look to the good of his neighbor. And thus is the problem, church. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we come now and beg you to go before us. We beg you to burn our hearts for you. Father, I pray this morning that there is not a greater priority in the room than to know you and your love and your mercy and to grasp it fully. Father, we want more Jesus and not less. Father, I pray that if anybody is running in this room, that they just get tired and sit down, because you don't get tired. Father, I pray that if there's anybody struggling in this room, that they understand that you are the great physician and that you know and handle all things. Father, I pray this morning that the word you have for us, the word you've had for us all summer, just continues to pound the iron on the anvil so that we can become the people that you've called us to be. And all of God's children said, amen, amen. So I have to confess that I am super jacked up and fired up about this message. And I am so frustrated that my voice is not going to support the fact that I'm jacked up and fired up about this message. So it might be that what God has done has protected you, the sheep, from my enthusiasm for how jacked up I am about this message. So let's turn to James. We've been in James all summer. We're in James chapter 4. We're going to read a lengthy passage. It'll make Nathan really happy that the passage is so long. So go with me to James chapter 4, verse 1. Had I been smart, I'd had somebody come read this passage, but I'm not that smart. So let me just read it for you. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us even more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. The law that James is talking about there is the law in Christ. It's not the Old Testament law. So we need to understand that when James uses that word law, it is Christ who's come to do a new thing. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? All right, so just keep your finger there. We're going to go back. It's going to feel a little bit like Vineyard. For those of you who've been to Vineyard, our Wednesday night Bible study, it'll feel a little bit more like that in the second half of the sermon. So before we unpack this passage completely, I want to share that this series has generated a great deal of email feedback. I know because I've spent the last 2 weeks trying to catch up on email and answer all your emails about the sermon series. And all the emails have to do with how timely this book seems to be for us and how relevant it is to the world we're living in and how occasionally it gets super personal for some of you. I mean, it's really gotten close to home for some of you. James, like his brother Jesus, doesn't mince any words. There weren't any words in there. I mean, James comes at this thing with a full onslaught waterboarding of the gospel, right? He's just calling it out like it is. I think he knows what's at stake if we get this following thing right. James, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church, also fully understands what happens if we get this thing called the gospel wrong. The thing about the book of James is that it doesn't leave anyone confused about how to live your faith out. It's a measuring stick that gets laid against our faithfulness which is why it feels so personal for some of us, because we're keenly aware that we're falling a bit short of some of the standards that James talks about in this letter. So in light of some of this tension that people have felt this summer, let me share some observations from 20 years in ministry. When you look at all the commands of Scripture, as difficult as they may seem, they are not about God in his power forcing you or I to do his will. But it is about God in his love, who is perfectly placing us into his created and ordered universe in order for us to experience the fullness of God. This way we can walk in joy and peace so that God may be glorified. The thing about God's commands is they're as much for our protection as they are for our guidance, right? As much for our protection as they are for our guidance. And to be clear, God is never glorified by making us miserable. Now, we may be miserable because we've tried to do this life on our own without him, or we might be miserable because we've ignored his commands, or we might be miserable because we just continue to be disobedient. But whatever it is, you need to understand that misery does not start in heaven and come to earth, right? God does not have a ministry of misery. Think about what a horrible tactic this would be if God in Genesis 2 had said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create a people in my image, right? In my image, I'm going to create them, and I'm going to create them gloomy and sad and repressed and angry and jealous and bitter and lacking any patience. And God might say at that point, he says, and you know what? I bet that'll be super attractional to other people, right? That people will look upon the people that I created and thought, oh, that cloud of darkness that follows you always, where do I get some of that? I want some of that, right? I mean, wouldn't that be crazy? This is not God's plan for us to live in all this misery. Listen, if God is the creator of all things, and I believe that he is, then who knows better how things are supposed to work and how things are supposed to be than the one who created them? This should make us all stop and wonder why we're so resistant to the commands that are in Scripture. Why are we so resistant to his ways? Why are we so resistant to the Spirit's leading? This is why here at Georgiana, we teach that the obedience to Scriptures is the ultimate thing. Obedience to Scripture ultimately leads to obedience to God, which leads us to walk in his light, which leads us into his joy, which will lead us into his peace. And at the end of the day, I promise you, that kind of peace you'll never surrender, because it's the kind of peace that, regardless of circumstances, always holds you firmly in his hand. This is the whole point of James. He says, hey, walk this way. Just walk this way. So in the world of preaching, what Nathan and Tony and Kelly and Janice and anybody would tell you is this week's passage is theological gold, right? This passage is a deep vein of truth that was true 2,000 years ago, and it's amazingly relevant today. There's probably 6 sermons in this passage, but James wrote them as one unit, so we're going to teach them today as one unit. The truth is we live in a world with ever-increasing conflict, and cyber courage has only made it worse, right? Everything connected to conflict is up and thriving, right? Bullying, up and thriving. Suicide rates, up and thriving. Domestic abuse, up and thriving. Child abuse, up and thriving. Anger, hatred, Twitter rage, family betrayal. All these things are up and to the right in the culture we live in. We have television shows now that it's like getting a master's degree in manipulation and betrayal. You can watch television at night, and you can be taught how to betray your neighbor, how to turn your back on your family, how to neglect people who would love you, and all these kind of things. And just watching television at night can simply like be getting a master's in betrayal. The only thing that is down in the last 10 years is the divorce rate. The divorce rate in America is down 18% to the lowest total in decades. And the reason is millennials are generally better at marriage than their boomer predecessors. That is, when they choose to marry. Where they make commitments, millennials' commitments are deeper and they're stronger and they're more binding than the boomer generation before them. But the thing is they really aren't marrying at the same rate. They have been repulsed by the conflicts that they grew up around and have rejected the concept of marriage almost altogether. So almost fewer millennials are getting married. The bottom line is they are choosing cohabitation, and they are currently redefining what the nuclear family in America looks like. And in these relationships, conflicts still exist. They just don't have the same personal, emotional, demanding binding to try to work it out. And it has resulted, the bottom line is, it has resulted in an increase in single-parent households in America. This is the byproduct of this, is that there's just more and more single-parent households than we've ever had in this country. And in light of all of that, the stuff that's up to the right, the stuff that's not working, wouldn't it be great if we could just, like, get along? Wouldn't it be great if it was as simple as just going, hey, why don't you love one another? I mean, isn't that what this book is about? It just seems so simple to me, right? That we could just, let's just love one another. Listen, there are times that we've been wrong that cry out for justice. But honestly, what I see most of is conflict generated by selfishness, pettiness, and conditional love. It's someone not getting what they wanted or not getting their way. Everywhere I go, people are angry and they're trying to solve it by yelling at people. How's that working out for us? All this yelling and screaming and carrying on and cussing, right? Everywhere I go, I continue to be amazed at why people yell at the receptionist at the doctor's office. I don't get that, I don't understand that, but it's become a regular part of what I see when I go to the doctor's office. Now, I've reached that age where there's a time every year that I spend like 4 weeks going to the doctor, right? You know, just kind of line them up one after another, right? There was a time, this is gonna, some of you people remember this, there was a time you saw one man or woman for everything. Now you gotta see everybody like this. So I go, and universally, somebody's screaming at a receptionist everywhere I go. It drives me nuts. Listen, my philosophy is I want my doctor to spend plenty of time with me. And if that means I have to wait because they're spending plenty of time with the person before me, then so be it. I mean, is there a problem with that? I mean, why is this so hard, right? Last spring, I'm having these doctor appointments line up, and I'm standing behind a woman in a doctor's office because now they have HIPAA laws. You got to be 4 feet back when they're talking to the receptionist, right? But it didn't matter that day because I heard every word she said, right? So she's yelling, and she's cussing, and she's fussing. I mean, the doctor's running behind, blah, 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 blah. And then I love the universal threat. Doc, you know this. It's a universal threat. They're going to want, I'm going to bill the doctor for my time. Seriously, like anybody can do that, right? Like anybody's going to pay that bill. I'm going to bill the doctor for my time. I hear this universally like it's some sort of veiled threat, right? So here's what's crazy. It's my turn to come. She finally goes, and I finally get up to the young receptionist. And I look at her, and I go, just take a deep breath. I'm not in a hurry. I said, in fact, why don't you and I, just to irritate the people behind us, let us just visit for a minute. Are those pictures of your kids there? They're adorable. Really? How's your day going? Oh, yeah, I know how your day's going. I saw her. Yeah. I mean, it just is like, I mean, seriously, I'm like, I'm not in a hurry. Then you'll love this. I went and sat next to the woman who at this point is on the phone telling someone how ridiculous all this is, how crazy this is. Why can they late? Why can't they see her on time? Right? And so can we just agree, ladies, that you reach a certain age? Cussing's not good for you anyway. But you reach a certain age, like 60 and above, where cussing is even more vulgar than it is when you're younger. Okay, can we just, I mean, to hear foul language come out of an elderly person's mouth, can we just agree, don't do that, right? So she gets off the phone, and I say to her, just as calmly as I can, I say, ma'am, it's none of my business. But I can see that you're very upset. I said, you know, I used to work in a medical practice myself. And what I can tell you is that when you're ugly to them, they put a sticker on your chart. And you go to the bottom of every list imaginable. This is why you might not be on time today. It's because you have a sticker on your chart. I said, may I suggest? Her eyes are this big. I said, may I suggest that next time you have an appointment, bring some cookies for the receptionist. Maybe you get this sticker taken off your chart. I'm just saying. She was speechless. She just, periodically, she kept looking at me, and then as justice would have it, I was called back before she was. Bada bing, right? So, I mean, seriously, right? So, the truth is, let me get a drink of water. I'll just giggle a minute. The truth is, I was so naive about conflict when I first got into ministry. I thought that marriage counseling was just a matter of helping people understand what was at stake, helping them unite to face the world together, and surely reasonable people who at one time claimed love as the reason for their marriage would easily capitulate to logic and reason. How naive of me. Seriously, I discovered that marriage counseling was like a UFC octagon, and that what most people really wanted me to do was to kind of referee and their fight and just kind of get in the middle of all that. Honestly, I was shocked at how deeply we could hurt other people. I was amazed at what people would say to each other sitting in my office. I'm a minister, for crying out loud. Right? I'm thinking, if you're going to say that in here, what gets said at home, right? I mean, I was stunned, I was shocked, I was unprepared, and then I got better at it, and then I decided I'd never do it again. So, anyway, here's the deal. I've never been a big fan of the word compromise. It just feels like when you use the word compromise, everybody loses. It's irrational optimism. It's irrational optimism. I prefer the word unified tension, which literally identifies the goal for the greater good of all and then moves in unity towards living it sacrificially, right? So don't miss that. Unified tension, which literally identifies the common goal, the greater good for all, and then moves in unity towards it sacrificially. Unified tension means nothing separates us. Unified tension means nothing comes between us. Nothing divides us from the main thing, even though we don't agree on everything. Unified tension always values one another and understands the destination. It understands where we're trying to go, right? Knowing the destination is key. Dee Dee and I wanted our home to be filled with God. We wanted our kids to go to college. And one day, we wanted our children to meet and marry people that love them more than we love them and would make them better people. That seems to be happening for one and not for the other. We wanted to leverage our lives for Christ. We wanted to give ourselves away. We wanted to be good stewards of what we had been trusted with. We wanted to cross the finish line of faith with our foot on the gas pedal and not slowing down. Now, Dee Dee and I, over 35 years, have not always agreed about the methodology of reaching these goals. But we have never been divided around the destination. We have been one as it comes to the destination. It was always crystal clear for us. Unified tension, right? We don't always agree, but we know where the destination is. The thing is, as Christians, they're supposed to be built for this. We're supposed to be built for unified tension. This is how we're wired as Christians. Georgiana has proven what we can accomplish when we are clear about the destination. And under the command of Jesus, everyone sets down their agendas, pulls together to achieve the mission and the vision, like feeding hungry kids all over the world and in our own backyard, like loving orphans in Haiti, like providing backpacks for an entire school, like building churches as we're doing in Tanzania right now and all over the world. I believe the same thing is true in marriages and community and even among the most dangerous, conflict-riddled group of people in our world, which is junior high girls, right? True story. When I did my sports medicine internship at Mainland High School in Daytona in the early 80s, I went out in the hallway one day, and there was a girl fight happening, and I thought the most responsible thing was to get in and try to break it up. Woo! Once the dust settled, it looked like I had gone 3 rounds with a mountain lion. I was cut to shreds, and at some point I'd gotten bitten, and it was crazy. I mean, it was bad. I mean, they looked fine. I looked awful, right? So I decided at that point, when it comes to girl fights, it's safer to let them finish and then just call the next of kin. That's what I do, right? Seriously, junior high girls, you know, we should pray for Nathan and Daisy Harder. Junior high girls, oh my gosh, they can be verbally hateful and abusive and say some cruel things to each other on Tuesday. And then by Thursday, they're best friends again. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I couldn't do it. I'd be like, what? I thought 2 days ago we were going to have a knife fight. Now today we're having a party together. I don't get it. I don't understand it, right? This is crazy. So back to James. James reflects, these passage reflects what I call the 4 C's of conflict. It's the condition, the cause, the cure, and the caution. The condition, the cause, the cure, and the caution. So let's look at the condition, verses 1-3. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, right? So what's the condition? Well, it's basically selfishness. We don't get what we want, we covet what others have, and we're never satisfied with what we currently have. And these apparent slights cause people to lash out at one another. I think it's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And here's the kick in the pants. He says, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The thing is when we feel slighted, when we feel betrayed, when we feel offended, we generally aren't thinking about our own sins sitting in front of a holy God. What we're looking for is justice. I want justice. We're not thinking about what my sin looks like. So let me ask you, just show of hands, how many of you have ever been offended? Universally? Yeah. We've all been offended by something. We live in an age of offense, a culture of quarrels. Even if you should rise above it and not be offended, fear not, someone in your family will be offended for you, right? This is how it works. I heard a pastor say the other day, I was listening to a podcast, he said, we don't live in the USA anymore, we live in the USO, which is the United States of the Offended. I mean, here lately, being offended is the only thing that's united about our country, is that everybody's offended by somebody and mad at somebody else. Here's what I've learned since I became a pastor. Offenses are inevitable, but being offended is an option. Offenses happen. Being offended is a choice. We live in a world today that is divided between villains and victims, and which group you're in depends on who's doing the judging. Listen, I have to remind myself all the time, that an offense is an event. Being offended is a decision about who sits on the throne of my heart. In this day of cyber courage and distance bullying, it's become really easy just to lob a grenade via an email and blow up somebody's life and create bloodshed and carnage that you do not have to live in the wake of. It's just easy to do. Whether you do that on Twitter, whether you do that on social media, whether you do that on Facebook, whether you do that in an email. I read an article on the plane the other day as we were coming back from our vacation. It said one of the members of the original creation team for Facebook now regrets its existence. He said he said his kids don't have it. He won't let his kids have it. He said, never has anything started with such noble intentions to unite people together to have become so destructively divisive in our culture and our people. Right? I got a call 3 days after we were home from our vacation. From a gentleman who was mad at Didi. I was like, thank God, thank God. It's about time somebody be mad at Didi. Apparently, he had requested a Facebook friend, Didi, and Didi hadn't accepted him yet. And I was like, have you met Didi? I mean, do you even know who she is? He says, well, I've seen her picture. Again, have you met her? Right? No, I haven't met her. I said, do you go to her service? She has a service. Right? She just goes to one service. She sits in the same spot every week. She's easy to meet. Right? Maybe the problem is that she just doesn't know who you are. How could she not know who I am? I am a member of this church. I don't know. There's 800 of us. Right? There's 1,000 who think they go here. There you have it. Because here's what I'm telling you. That guy hadn't been here all day today. I looked for him. He hadn't been here. All right, that's Didi's issue. That's why I'm not on Facebook. Listen, growing up, if you wanted to fight someone, you had to say something ugly about their mother. Right? If mothers were only loved that much today. Right? Nobody does that anymore. After a number of these altercations when I was a teenager, my mom told me she didn't need me to be her lawyer. She said, and this was wisdom from my mom, not my dad, she said, a real man recognizes and walks away from stupidity. A real man recognizes and walks away from stupidity. That's wisdom. Here's the deal. What if we were offended by things that actually mattered? Like the fact that we still live in a world where racism and hate groups exist. What if we were offended by the fact that there are millions, hundreds of millions of people without clean drinking water? What if we were offended by the fact that there are children in our own community that go to bed hungry every night? What if we were offended that sex trafficking is a thing and is alive and well? What if we were offended that there is an opioid epidemic in America that is manufactured and continued by the drug industry? What if we were offended that the foster system is so broken in our country? I mean, seriously, people, what if we were offended by things that mattered and we weren't offended because you didn't get invited to a party? Amen. Right? I mean, seriously. All right, let's look at the cause. Verses 4 through 6. Some of you worried. Don't look at your watch. We're going to get there.
It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace." That is why Scripture says, "God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." The truth is that nobody wants to talk about this, but the wellspring of our external conflicts can be found in our rebellious relationship with God. We have a love-hate relationship with the world and with God. I don't believe it's an oversimplification that a failure to have a surrendered heart toward God has led to every war, whether that's in your home or in your heart or on the other side of the world. James gets right into it when he says, you want to be friends with the world and all that comes with that? Then that means you're choosing to be an enemy of God and all that comes with that. You know, we don't think about the all that comes with that part. Even the Apostle John warned in his first letter, chapter 2, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. There is no demilitarized zone for Christians, no neutral place where you get to have both the world and God. The Bible makes it very clear, and it can be so frustrating to us that Scripture makes it so black and white. You can't escape the fact that in the Bible, it's either or, not both and. The Bible says that either there is good or evil, either life or death, light or dark, humble or proud, narrow road, wide road, generous or greedy, loving or hateful, merciful or harsh, forgiving or unforgiving. God eliminates any room for the middle ground. There is no place that you can hide from God. You're either following or you're not. All the rationalizing in the world will do none of us any good on Judgment Day. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. But if you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from you. Can I just tell you that as your pastor, my number one job is to make sure that God never comes and removes his hand from our church. Never removes his hand because we are not obedient to the word. Never removes his hand because we are not faithful to the mission. Never removes his hand because we don't love our neighbors well. Never removes his hand because this is what he's doing in churches all over America. You know what? He's removing his hand. And I never want to see that happen to you personally or us corporately. That's my job as your shepherd, is to make sure the lampstand stays lit. Don't miss this. The Greek word for forsaken in this passage that I just read also means left and not lost. Jesus did not say we had lost our first love or misplaced it. Jesus said we left it. To leave something is far different than to have lost it. To leave it means you chose to. The cure. Look at the cure. Verse 7. It says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So all that darkness there, all that is God saying, listen, if you really came to grips with who you were before God, it would cause you to mourn. It would cause you to grieve. It would cause you to humble yourself. The cure for this thing is submission. Plain and simple, we need to come near to him, and he will come near to us. To submit to Jesus means that we are to reject the spiritual forces of wickedness in this world. We are to flee from the enemy. We are to kneel before Jesus and stand strong against the world. Submission is God's new standard. Humility is our calling card. It's how we can turn the other cheek. It's how we can love unconditionally. It's how we can forgive the unforgivable. It's how we can have faith and uncertainty. James reminds us that submission comes before resist. We can't resist anything prior to submission. You know what? You know why you're failing to conquer your sin? Because you haven't submitted. You're trying to do it on your own. God says it'll fail. You resist without God, you're going to fail. Right? You've got to submit. On our staff conference room table is a cross that was built by the wood that was from the foundation of the church when it got hit by a car. It was not hit on my watch. I'll go on the record, right? So it was hit by a car before I got here. And somebody in our church took some of the wood, and they built a number of things. But they built a cross that's about this tall, and it sits in the middle of our conference room table. It sits there to remind us that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what binds and holds us accountable to love one another around the table. It reminds us that we are to submit to him before we engage each other. And periodically, because we've got some clean freaks on the staff, they'll clean that table off. They don't like that table cluttered, and they'll move the cross off the table. And I'm forever putting the cross back on the table because I don't want us having conversations without having the reminder on the table. I believe that when we are fully submitted and living in the shadow of God, that His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary, the impossible has no place, and the enemy has no power. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right? All right, the caution, verses 11 and 12. See, we're moving. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James tells us to be on our guard about how we treat one another. What I love about Scripture, this is why I don't understand why more people aren't followers of Jesus. What I love about Scripture is this, that we're pretty confident that when James writes this letter in Jerusalem, he doesn't have any copies of Paul's letters. No copies of Paul's letters. He doesn't know what Paul's written to the churches. He doesn't have any copies. And the continuity and consistency of what James has been teaching in his letter, we find in the book of Romans. Let me just share this with you. Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is not mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Seriously, how much better would the world be if we just did those 11 verses? If our whole Bible was that, right? I mean, if we just turned the Bible into a single passage, taped it to the dashboard of our car, how does the world be a better place, right? Because everyone needs to learn how to live in peace. All right, so I'm going to wrap things up. I spent the last couple of weeks thinking about what biblical peace is and what it means to be a peacemaker. In a world filled with offended people, choosing to make peace is a much-needed skill set, right? Based on what I read in this book, peacemakers are the first to forgive. They don't wait on the other person or the offending party to say, I'm sorry, before they extend grace. Peacemakers focus on the responsibility of peacemaking. While they can easily identify injustice, they are not the first ones to point the finger of judgment. Peacemakers understand that the whole goal is to glorify God. Peacemakers know that the eventual blessing in peacemaking may not come in their time. May come sometime after they're long in heaven, but they know that their sole goal in peacemaking is to be present before Jesus and see Him smile. They said, thank you for creating a pathway of peace. Now, to be clear, there's a difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Peacemakers aren't afraid to speak love in confrontation, dissent, and conflict. Speak love. Peacekeepers are all about the compromise. They're all about keeping warring parties apart. Peacekeepers aren't concerned with what is right or what is wrong. As long as everyone stays in their own corner, peacekeepers don't want it to cost them anything. They do not want to get their hands dirty. They don't want any blood on them. Peacemakers, on the other hand, understand that they may have to get their hands dirty. They may have to get involved. They might have to make a sacrifice. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The thing is peace is a tricky word to define. On one hand, you can think peace is the absence of conflict, like the absence of war means that everyone is at peace. But this is a dangerous assumption that minimizes the simmering ugliness of hatred and evil in the hearts of men and women. I believe peace is not the absence of something, but the presence of the Prince of Peace in and through his followers. With every passing day, the world seems to have a new conflict that has emerged, a new act of violence, that this person is mad at that person, this group hates this group. And yet, in the midst of this cesspool of chaos, Jesus sends his people out as heralds of another kingdom, another way of life that is richer and truer and deeper and more loving and more peaceful. Jesus reminds us that we are to be sent out like lambs amongst wolves. But here's what you need to remember is the shepherd goes with you, and that shepherd carries a big honking stick. That shepherd's not afraid of anybody. But trust me when I tell you, the shepherd has not asked you to carry the stick. He's just asked you to follow. Inside the kingdom of God, conflict can evaporate under the power of grace. May we remember to go forth today as instruments of peace and not contributors to quarrels. May we remember that an offense is an event. Being offended is a choice. So I close with the peace prayer from St. Francis of Assisi that says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not to be understood but to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to learn a life. And all of God's children said.